There's an article that I read last week. Somebody told me about a Christian music artist last week, and I did some research on this fella, and I've got some quotes from a couple different articles. One is from a contemporary Christian music magazine. He's a very well-known Christian music artist, and somebody who's all in. It says that he, on his forearm, he has tattooed the five tenets of the Christian faith, the five solas of the Reformation. So, sola scriptura, which is scripture alone, solus Christus, which is Christ alone, sola gratia, which is grace alone, sola fide, which is faith alone, and soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. And then they quoted him, and he said, I have a Canterbury cross on my left forearm, a Celtic eternity knot around my right arm, and the Greek word grace on my right thumb. This is somebody who he's just all in for Jesus, right? It says that he's inspired by the words of a Scottish Puritan named David Dickinson, who was asked on his deathbed how it was with his soul. And he replied, I have taken my good deeds and my bad deeds and thrown them together in a heap. Then I have fled from them both to Christ, and in him I have peace. So flees from his good deeds and from his bad deeds, and then just focuses on Jesus. And then they quoted him. He said, if I could pursue a new skill, it would be the art of loving my wife well. That's one I wish there were a class for. And he added, as we struggle to remain both relevant and faithful to the world that we are called to love and engage, we, especially as Christian artists in the church, must lose our preoccupation and concern with trying to get songs on the radio, following industry trends, and huge quarterly sales, and start learning how to simply make good art. So that was in 2004. Someone who was all in for the gospel. And here's an excerpt from the same artist in 2010 from the interview in the Huffington Post. He said, honestly, I would just love to see Christians following Jesus. He was not an easy guy to follow, especially when he started talking about loving neighbors and loving enemies and going beyond tolerance to live your life with people who are nothing like you and disagree with you. I really want to hammer on some of these points because I think they are the hallmarks of following Jesus. I don't think that Christianity, Jesus, or the Bible have failed. I think that Christians have failed to believe it and to do it. If Christians would just look at the life and the words and pursue Jesus, I think they would suddenly find that it's incongruent with a lot of cultural Christianity and Christian practice. I would love to see Jesus lead all of us out of this ghetto of Christian subculture. Even if that happened, we'd still be diverse members of one body, so it doesn't mean we'd suddenly become homogenized. We'd all still have our particular personalities and gifts. Those differences are good. But the most primary and basic ethics that compel us as followers of Jesus should change. And it would change everything and reorient us back to what it actually means to be a Christian, to love. That's good, isn't it? That was from 2010. Since that time, he divorced his wife, he had an affair, and he also divorced his God. And he now calls himself an atheist, and he has some pretty disparaging things to say about what he used to believe was God and his faith and people who believe in him. And I just found out about this last Sunday, and it disturbed me. And so I had to do some research on him and find out who is this guy, and he was all in. Like, he was all in. He had tattoos all over his body as symbols of following Jesus. And he was a theologian, well-studied in Scripture, well-studied in theology. And it broke my heart. And it breaks my heart whenever I see something like that happen. And then I Googled pastors who have fallen. And of course, when you Google pastors who have fallen, you get the famous ones, and there's a big long list. But then there's countless more who are not famous, who weren't on that list. It broke my heart, but yet I can see how it can happen. The pressure of living up to the pastoral call is something that is humanly impossible to bear. And when I hear these stories, I immediately think, wow, if I'm not careful, that could be me. You know, it's really easy for a pastor to focus on all the good things that he's doing, the teaching, the preaching, the baptizing, the evangelizing, the leading people to become committed followers of Jesus Christ, all of these good things to the neglect of our own souls. And that's where the downfall begins. When we do things for God for the wrong reasons while neglecting our hearts and intimacy with Jesus, it tears at the very fabric of our souls. Not just pastors. Every one of us. The last few months have been pivotal for me in so many ways, and I feel like God is leading me and us as a church at CRBC to a new place of intimacy with Him. I feel like in a lot of ways we've been living like human doings instead of human beings. I know I have in a lot of ways, and I've talked to you about that before. We've been so busy, so busy. How many of you feel weary from doing so many good things? A lot of you don't. That's good. You're better than me. We're busy doing so many good things, and that's not a bad thing unless the busyness distracts us from intimacy with Jesus. You know, Jesus had a really busy schedule, and especially when you read the Gospel of Mark, you can see just how busy he was. But can you imagine Jesus in a hurry? Can you imagine him, you know, carrying his briefcase and papers falling all over the place and rushing from one appointment to the next and getting to the next appointment and saying, sorry, I was late. I overfilled my schedule. I can't imagine Jesus doing that and then neglecting his heart. Jesus was busy, but he didn't neglect his heart. God has given us exactly the right amount of time to accomplish exactly what he's given us to do. And if we cannot handle our schedule and do the things we're doing well to the neglect of our hearts, then some of the things we're doing are not from God, even though they may all be good things. Let's dig into 1 Peter, because this passage in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 7, is all about our heart. It's about our heart motivation. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we do the good things we do? It's talking about, really. There's always a question of why do we do the bad things we do? And that one's a little easier to guess than why do we do the good things we do. Motives are really hard for us to understand. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Now, a word to you who are elders in the church. I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I too will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. And all of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Okay, we're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to walk through this step by step. And now a word to you who are elders in the churches. Now the word for elder here is presbyteros in Greek, and it just simply means pastor. Pastor, overseer, elder, same thing. Bishop, if you want to call me bishop, go ahead. Sounds weird. So Peter is the first thing he does here is he's speaking to pastors. He's speaking to those of us in pastoral ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that this doesn't apply to you, because the same things that he's speaking to us as pastors, he's speaking to all of us who follow Jesus. Pastors, as I said last week, are simply the chief sinner. Remember, Paul told Timothy that there's a worthy saying that all of us should agree to, and Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Right? So I, as a pastor, am the chief sinner of CRBC. And I own my stuff. And I've talked to you about some of my stuff, right? I own my stuff. I take it to the foot of the cross, where I know that Jesus has already forgiven it. I take his yoke upon me, because he said it is easy and light. It's not burdensome. And he is gentle and humble in heart. And I learn from Jesus. And then I model that to those who are under my care, so that you can do the same thing. So I'm imitating what it means to follow Jesus. So I'm not standing up here and saying, I have it all together, and you must follow me and do all the good things I'm doing, because I know how to do it. And I've been there before. And I've studied at seminary. And I know some Greek words. Or at least I have a lexicon, a Greek lexicon. And a wife who knows Greek better than I do. Discipleship is imitation. So this is discipleship. Discipleship it's not saying follow me because I've got it all together. It's saying follow me because I know the one who does. And you follow me to the foot of the cross. I own my stuff. I take to the cross. I receive forgiveness. He gives me his peace. I model that. And then you follow me as I follow Christ. And that's something that we should all be doing. Each of us should have somebody who is discipling us, somebody who's further down the road in their walk with Jesus than we are. Everybody should have somebody like that. I've got some pastor friends that are further down the road than I am, and they've been pastors for decades, and so I go to them and I follow them as they follow Jesus, and I learn from their mistakes. And they say, this is what I've done. Don't do that. And I say, okay, I won't do that. And I go and I make my own mistakes. And we should also have people around us that we are discipling. Everybody should have somebody in there, at least one person, probably more, in their sphere of influence that is not quite as far down the road in their discipleship as you are, and you're watching them, you're loving them, you're caring for them, you're modeling for them, not how good you are, but how broken you are, and then taking them to the foot of the cross where you and they can find healing for your souls, find rest for your souls. That's what discipleship is. It's imitating. We imitate Christ. And then others see Jesus in us. And they're essentially imitating Christ in us. What's the next step I need to take in becoming more like Jesus? This is the question we should be asking ourselves continually. What's the next step that I need to take in imitating Jesus and becoming like him? And then with the people that you're walking with, the people that you're discipling, you should be asking them that same question. What's the next step for you? Have you been baptized? If you haven't been baptized, you should really pray about that, because there's no such thing in the Bible as a follower of Jesus who was not baptized. You don't see that anywhere. If you follow Jesus, if you have trusted in his forgiveness, you get baptized, just like Eula did this morning. There's no such thing as waiting in the Bible. So what's the next step I need to take? What does love look like? And then use the fruit of the Spirit as a lens through which you evaluate your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How am I doing with the patience part? Do I lose my patience with my spouse? Ask your spouse. You know what? You have a blind spot. If you're breathing, and I think most of you are, you have blind spots. I have blind spots, and that means that we need to be open to people that we trust coming to us and saying, I think you have a blind spot. And especially your spouse. That should be the most trusting relationship that you have. Am I impatient with you? Are there ways that I hurt you that I don't know? Is there anything that I'm doing that you wish I wouldn't do? Is there anything that I'm not doing that you wish I would do? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? How can I be a better friend? And you open yourself up, and that's discipleship. And we're all broken. We're all on this journey together. We're all in the same boat. And so we don't have to somehow pretend that we're different, because we aren't. And you have a blind spot, but everybody else knows that thing about you. So you might as well own it. So we purposely follow Jesus, allowing him to teach us and change us. We imitate Christ so others see Jesus in us and they follow us to the cross. And that's discipleship. It's apprenticeship. So 1b, 1 Peter 1b. I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ. So Peter was speaking from experience here. He said that he too was a pastor. Not only was he a pastor, he said, but he literally followed Jesus every day. He was with Jesus for 3 years, following him every single day for 3 years. And if you read especially the Gospel of Mark, you can see Peter followed Jesus everywhere, and he followed him sort of all in, but sometimes stupidly. And he continually put his foot in his mouth, but he followed Jesus. Peter was fishing with his brother Andrew one day, and this was before he met Jesus. Jesus saw them fishing, and he called out to him. He said, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And so they immediately dropped their nets, and they followed Jesus, and they followed him daily from that point on. And he literally experienced the suffering of Christ. Peter was there when Jesus told them what was going to happen, that he would be arrested, that he would be tried, that he would be whipped, that he would be hung on a cross, and that he would die. And then he was a witness to every single one of those events. He was there when Jesus was arrested. He followed Jesus to the trial. And then in that courtyard of Caiaphas's, he denied that he knew Jesus 3 times. And then he was probably there when Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha. And he likely witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. And then, of course, he witnessed Jesus several times after Jesus rose from the dead. And then, after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter was the one that Jesus said, do you love me? 3 times he said, do you love me, Peter? If you love me, then feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Care for my sheep. And then from that point on, Peter had been a pastor and a pastor to pastors. And so what he's saying here carries a huge amount of weight. He knows what he's talking about. He's been there before. And so he says, "And I too will share in his glory when he is revealed to the world." Now, this one's a little bit tricky. What does it mean to share in the glory of Christ? We're going to unpack this a little bit, and to do that, we're going to go to John chapter 17. So John chapter 17, this is one of Jesus' his final public prayer before he went to the cross. His final prayer on the cross was, "It is finished. God, forgive them, for they know what they do not know what they do, and it is finished." Right? But this was just before that, the final public prayer that he would pray before he went to the cross. And just hours before, so this is just hours before, and so the things he's praying are very, very heavy on his heart. So pay very close attention. What does it mean for us to share in the glory of Christ? After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you." So there's those words, glory. "For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you," there's that word again, "here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know it, and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. My prayer is not for the world." And if you go back to John 15, you see, when Jesus was talking about the world here, he wasn't talking about those people outside church. He was talking about the religious system. It's very important to note. He was talking about the religious system of his day. Go back and read John 14 and 15, and you'll see that. "All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory." So now it is coming full circle here. They bring me glory. So down to verse 17. "Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your faith." Verse 20, "I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message." So not only was he praying for the 12 or the 120, perhaps, but he looked forward with eyes of faith to you and me sitting here at CRBC in the year 2019 in Campbell River Baptist Church. And then he says these things about us. "I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me." So why is this important? So that the world will believe that Jesus is who he says he is. "I have given them the glory," there's that word again, "you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me." So why did Jesus give us his glory? So we could be unified so that the world would see Jesus in us and join us on our journey towards the heart of God. So, how do we share in his glory? I'm going to read these final verses here. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me, even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. So how do we share Christ's glory? I too will share in his glory when he is revealed to the world. Let's sum this up. So Jesus, God the Son, asked God the Father to glorify him so that glory would be reflected back to God the Father. Then Jesus shared the glory with the Father since before the creation of the world in eternity past. He's always shared that glory. He's always had that glory. Jesus said that the Father gave us to him, God the Son, to give glory back to Jesus. Jesus gives us his glory, so we'll be united as one as he and his Father are one. His desire is that the world would experience such perfect unity that the world would see him in us. And then the glory we now experience is just a taste of the glory we'll see when we meet Jesus in heaven. So, over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles, and this is the secret. So this is the secret. In some of your translations, it says, this is the mystery. This is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. You see that? It's mind-blowing. Jesus lives in you. Jesus literally lives in you. If you have trusted in his forgiveness based on his death and his resurrection on the cross 2,000 years ago, if you've received that forgiveness, that means that Jesus, the same God who created the heavens and the earth, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. His power lives in you. And so the question for us is, do we live like that's true? Do we live like it's true? You know, we're not just playing church here. There's something supernatural that happened. There's something supernatural that happens in our hearts when we trust God and his forgiveness based on what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago. There's something supernatural. We don't follow Christianity. We don't follow a religion. We follow Jesus, who was raised from the dead and is seated in heaven with the Father, and who rules the whole universe. That's who we follow, and he lives in us. Something supernatural. It's not religion, folks. Jesus is real, and he lives in us. And we are, at CRBC, we are his body on this earth. That's what we are, literally. So he gives us his heart, and he begins to change our minds as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And then he somehow creates this a possibility for unity to happen in such a diverse group as we are at CRBC. And that, in turn, when people outside take a look inside and see what God can do, the unity that he can cause in such a diverse group that love exists here, then they say, wow, I want that. I want some of that. I want to follow that God. Not about that religion. I want that God. That's the mission of Jesus. leading people to become committed followers of Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. Continuing on, as a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. There are lots of reasons why people get into pastoral ministry or any other kind of ministry or serving in the church or in any way. And some reasons are good and some reasons are not so good. And there's always a mix of both because we never have completely pure motives. None of us do. And every morning, while the worship team is doing their rehearsal, I walk through each of the pews and I pray for all of you. But more than that, I pray for myself and I check my motives. God, and my motives are not always pure. Because I want the praise of people. And so I have to check my motives and ask forgiveness because sometimes my motives are just not pure. And we're all like that. I've heard many a story of pastors who started their ministries with seemingly good motives only to fall away in some way. And I've confessed to you that I'm a recovering addict. I am addicted. I'm a recovering addict to work and performance and over-preparing and to the praise of people. And those are all evidence that I don't really trust God. And that I think I need to do his job because what if God doesn't show up? What if God doesn't show up? So I have to over-prepare. And so I confess that to him. A few weeks ago, I had the dubious privilege of sharing about my burnout that I just got over, or I'm getting over, at our regional conference in April. And since I opened up about that, pastor after pastor have come and talked to me and said, I struggle with the same things. I struggle with the same addictions. Pastor after pastor after pastor. And they hadn't told anybody before that. It's a real temptation. And not just for pastors, but for every single one of us. And the sad truth, the statistics show that most pastors will not finish their career, their work life as pastors because they will burn out or they will fall in some way. Because we carry far too much weight. Not because we have to, but because we don't trust God. And it's no wonder we burn out. You know, there is a big difference between serving God and attempting to do God's work. You know, He didn't post a job opening for his job. You know that? He can do his job, and I can do my job. And then trust that he's going to do his. Now, God has called me to teach and preach and lead CRBC to become committed followers of Jesus Christ, but I'm not responsible for the hearts of people and their responses to God or to me. And the temptation for every pastor is to feel good when the numbers are up and feel bad when the numbers are down. And every Sunday when I'm standing there with Ruthie and I'm worshiping Jesus, I'm telling myself, don't look around. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's not my business. Jesus, that's your business. That's not my business. I'm just going to worship you, Jesus. And every once in a while I'll go and I pull my head back. Now you're all going to be watching me, aren't you? I know you are. And you're going to be judging me. That's doing what God has given me, but for the wrong reasons. Verse 3, don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. When I was a young pastor, I assumed that people would follow me because I had a title called pastor. It didn't take me very long to realize that is not true. It does not happen. People do not follow somebody because they happen to have a title of leader or pastor. John Maxwell said, if you think you're leading and no one's following, you're just taking a walk. Just taking a walk. How did Jesus lead? Take a look at just before he went to the cross. What did he do with his disciples? They're having their last meal together. He just robed, bent down on his knees. He took the position of the lowliest servant and he washed his disciples' feet. And he modeled that for us. And he told his disciples, you aren't going to understand this now, but you will. Follow my example. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your example, your good example. Lead them by your own good example. Not look at me and how good I am, but look at me and how much I trust Jesus, who is good and who loves me and who has forgiven me and who teaches me and who's gentle and humble in heart. Verse 4, and when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. It's a future glory he's talking about here. There's a glory that we share with Jesus right now, but there's a future glory that, and right now we're sharing just a taste of that glory. There's something that we're going to receive in heaven, a glory that we're going to receive when we meet him in heaven that is going to be mind-boggling. It's going to supersede anything that we have experienced down here. And the problem comes when we feel the need to receive that glory now. When we feel the need to receive that glory now, that's when the downfall starts. We want to receive it from other people. And we people please. And we do the things that we're doing so that we can get noticed. And it's not just pastors, that's for all of us. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we serve in the church? We need a whole bunch of people coming forward and saying, I want to serve at Island Adventure Camp this summer. Why do you want to do that? Now, here's a caveat. You will have impure motives. Guaranteed. There will be some impure motives mixed in with your good motives. And so don't say, well, I'm not going to come forward because I have some impure motives, because then you sin twice. Deal with those motives. Invite Jesus and take it to the foot of the cross, and then share that with somebody else as well, because then you're modeling what discipleship is. You're imitating what discipleship is. This is how we walk with Jesus. We're broken. Everyone's broken. We go to the cross. We get healed, and we walk with Jesus, and we learn to work together. You know, pastors are the under shepherds. We're the under shepherds of the great shepherd, and this is key, and this is where our motivation needs to come from, and not just pastors, but all of us, and always asking why am I doing the things that I'm doing. And don't overanalyze it, but bring it to Jesus and own it and get healed by Jesus. Verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you, dress yourself in humility. This kind of language Paul used as well in Colossians when he said, clothe yourselves with all of these character traits. With love and joy and peace and all these kinds of things. So, although pastors shouldn't be lording their position over others, Peter says that because of the role of pastor, there should be a coming under of that pastor, that leader, coming under that authority. but not a one-up, one-down kind of thing. We are walking together, and I'm imitating Jesus. I'm the chief sinner taking you to the foot of the cross. And that's, we go there together. So humble yourself under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Anybody ever prayed that God would humble you before? You ever prayed that? You're too scared, aren't you? When I was younger, I prayed that, and it hurt. It hurt a lot. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us to pray that God would humble you. It doesn't say that. It just says, humble yourself. Just do it. Like Nike says, just do it. Just humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up. We don't have to say, oh, look at me, look at me. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then just let him establish you. We don't have to try and fight and claw and clamor and try and establish ourselves. Let God do that. Humble yourself under his mighty power. At our national conference several years ago in Niagara Falls, we had Leith Anderson was our keynote speaker. And he pastored a megachurch in Minnesota for 34 years, and he's written over 20 books. And he confessed that he chose to take Fridays as his day off instead of Monday because he wanted to get paid for beating himself up. Now, most of you don't understand that. But he said that to a room full of pastors, like 500 pastors, and they burst out laughing because they knew exactly what he was talking about. On Monday, well, right after the sermon, when I was young, I was tempted to curl up in the fetal position after my sermon and head for the doors. And since then, I've learned how to give that to Jesus, and I can make it through Monday now without being too hard on myself. But I've practiced learning to trust God. I do my part, and I let him do his part. But it takes practice. It takes a lot of work. Verse 7, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. And again, not just for pastors, but for all of us. The reason I'm tempted to overwork, the reason I'm tempted to over-prepare is because I don't trust that God's going to show up. And so I can practice. I can exercise those faith muscles. And I can meditate on God's word and allow him to change my heart and my mind and practice trusting him. I do my part. I let him do his part. I give all my worries to God and let him be God. So do you really believe? This is for all of us. Do you really believe that God cares about you? Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. You really believe it? Because if you really believe it, it will affect even your very thought life. And we can exercise those muscles. What are you worried about? What's causing you anxiety? Now, usually the things that we're worried about, well, they haven't happened yet, and so we're worried about, well, really nothing, really, usually. But do you believe God, what he says? You practice trusting him. Here's what Paul said to the Philippian church. He said, don't worry about anything. And I've said this before, but that word anything in the Greek means the same as the English word. Do not worry about anything. And then he tells us what to do. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. It's a battle for the mind. Satan is battling for your mind. We have an enemy, and he is battling for your mind. And he's going to tell you all kinds of things. He's going to plant seeds of doubt. He's going to plant seeds of despair. He's going to plant seeds of discouragement. He's going to plant seeds of fear in your mind. And so Paul says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. So there's a progression here. You're worried about something. You take it to God. You tell him what you need. And then you thank him for what he's done. So past, present, and future. So thank him for what he has done. How has God met your needs in the past? Because we'll see this over and over again. We worry about things. We get all concerned, all anxious, and we pray about it. God meets our needs, and then we forget. And so thank him for what he's done. Remember that he met your needs in the past, and he's going to do it again right now, and he will in the future as well. He's a God not just of today, but he's the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Always. Then you will experience God's peace. And sometimes you have to fight for that peace. Fight for the peace. Believe it. Say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. And then receive his peace and practice it, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. You trust God, and then you do the next right thing. And then you do the next right thing, and you trust God, and you repeat. Trust God, do the next right thing. Let's pray.